We continue with our series on the good news of the great physician. That's what I have entitled this series on the book of Luke. It is a study of the gospel according to Luke. It is a study of Jesus according to Luke. As I referenced in closing last time in Psalm 119, 130, the psalmist gratefully acknowledges to God, and I quote him, "The unfolding of your light, of your words, gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. Just like you, I need light. Just like you, I need understanding. And guys, I am convinced that we can look forward to receiving light and understanding from the words of Luke as God unfolds them for us. You see, I believe that Psalm 119, 130 applies to this book because I believe this book is God-breathed. I believe it is like the rest of Scripture. They are the God-breathed words of God Himself. As the Holy Spirit carried Luke along to pen these words, to put these words on paper. Now, does that not have to affect how we see our study of this book and every book of the Bible? We need to come at this understanding that this is the personal, self-revealed Word of God Himself. So, we are going to talk about what Luke said. We are going to talk about the points that Luke made. But over and above it all, we're talking about what God had and has to say through this man. It has to affect how we approach it. We come to listen to God speak. And we come to look at what God unfolds for us out of these words. We come to receive from God the light and understanding He wants to give to us from these words through this man Luke. The great thing about the Gospels, the whole point of the Gospels, is the unfolding of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. That's the whole point of all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The unfolding of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. They all put different perspectives on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. They're all unique. And Luke in particular, having written down in consecutive order the things he carefully investigated, gives us much to look forward to as he unfolds those things for us, just like he did for Theophilus. Again, like I said last time, we're benefiting now from the benefit he intended for Theophilus 2,000 years ago. There is an approach to preaching through a gospel book that I call the helicopter approach. In that approach, a preacher, whether in beginning or during a message, takes everyone up in a helicopter to look down on the big picture of the book. Then, for the message, he brings the helicopter down on a particular passage to show how that passage fits into the bigger picture. So think about that imagery, okay? A preacher will do this for each message of the book. Up in the air for a bird's eye view of the book, then back down on the ground of a passage to see how it fits into what they see every time he takes them up to see the big picture. Guys, in the general understanding that every book is about Jesus, that is okay. But for the details of his life and ministry, I think there is a better approach. An approach that fits the way the gospel authors wrote as God breathed his word through them. Guys, how did the gospel authors write their books? They wrote their books like anybody else writes a book. They wrote it one word, one phrase, one sentence, one paragraph at a time. So the approach that I think is a better approach to preaching through a gospel or through any book of the Bible is what I call the walking approach. In this approach, we see ourselves walking with Jesus into and through the words of the gospel author. Letting Jesus, and this is so important, letting Jesus with each step unfold and reveal things about himself as we come to them along the way. Down each stretch of road, over the top of each hill, and around the curve of each bend. We let Jesus unfold for us what he wants us to see as we go down this journey with him. It's very important. And we let him put the picture of his life and ministry together for us on this journey with him. We let him put it together as he unfolds it. That is going to be our approach to the book of Luke, because that was Luke's approach in writing the book. That was Luke's approach when he says, I write this out in consecutive order. So, Luke had an order to the book, and we are going to follow that order. I'm not going to try to take you up above the whole picture of the book to summarize it all and then show you where each passage fits. I don't think that's the best approach. We're just going to take it as Luke gives it. One paragraph, one passage at a time. We come to a section of Luke today that we will cover in three messages. The section covers verses 5 through 25 of chapter 1. And this section is about the foretelling of the birth of the Lord's forerunner. For today's message, let's read verses 5 through 7 right now, where Luke introduces to us a husband and wife who God set up for something spectacular he wanted to do in their life. Okay? So let's read verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, or Zechariah, your translation might say, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. We're going to stop right there for today. I want you to notice first Luke's historical timestamp. This tends to be something we scoot right over, but we just need to grab onto it for just a minute, okay? Because he says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. That is a distinct historical timestamp. It is the first of several historical timestamps Luke gives us. The days of Herod were 37 to 4 BC, after he was appointed to Rome to be the king of Judea. Now, we will learn more about Herod later on as it unfolds. Okay, I'm not going to give you everything on King Herod right now. There'll be more about him to come. But it needs to jump out at us that immediately after his opening statement, wanting Theophilus to know the certainty of the things he had been taught, Luke anchors his account of these things in the context of verifiable history. Now, in our day and time, when everybody is challenging the tenets of Christianity, what they want to do is tell us it's just our opinion set against their opinion. And we have proof at our fingertips that that is not the case. Because everything we believe is anchored in verifiable history. We can verify the facts of our faith. Remember that after careful investigation, Luke wanted to pass on, in consecutive order, verifiable facts. Now, guys, in case that feels a little dry and dusty to people, let me ask you a question. Do you want to base your life and your future on a factual, orderly, and sure faith, or on a warm, fuzzy feeling, haphazardly confusing, wishful thinking faith? Something you can be sure of, or something you can't know for sure? Which one do you want? What the Bible offers us time and time again is that we can verify that what we hold to is indeed true. So Luke starts his whole account of all these things in consecutive order with this distinct and important historical timestamp. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, these things happened. Now, meet Zacharias and Elizabeth. We are going to look at their distinguished background, their distinct blamelessness, and their disappointing barrenness. First, their distinguished background, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. This won't take but a second, but just some pointers about their background. Zacharias was an actively serving priest in the division of Abijah, the 8th of 24 divisions, dating back almost 1,000 years to the time of King David, who established the divisions. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. So this is something that had been carried on for almost a millennium. Very important in their day and time. May not seem like a big deal to us, but it was a huge deal to them. Zacharias was a priest, an actively serving priest, and a very old division of the priesthood. Elizabeth, right along with her husband, traced her lineage back to the first high priest of Israel. Who was the first high priest of Israel? Luke gives us his name right there, Aaron himself. They both could trace their lineage back to the very first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. And what is so distinct about Aaron other than that? Well, Aaron was at his brother's side when his brother led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Again, maybe not something that jumps out at us as such a big deal, but it was huge for them. They had a very distinguished priestly background. Now, let's look at their distinct blamelessness. Verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. You know, guys, I love this. God had his eye on them. They were righteous in the sight of God. That's what Luke says. God had his eye on them, and this is how he saw them. He saw them as righteous. What does that mean? It means they were doing what was right by him rather than what was wrong by him, right? Now, I hope someone could write that about me and write that about you. They were righteous in the sight of God. What an incredible thing for Luke to write about these two people. They weren't jumping up and trying to get attention for themselves. God led Luke to write that about them. That's incredible to me. This is summed up in their blameless walk. They were blamelessly walking with God in his will. Luke says that. Walking blamelessly. Now, Luke is not talking about sinless perfection. Very important to understand. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but blameless devotion as we see it in their attention and obedience, again, to quote him, to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Guys, they looked into God's word, they saw God's revealed will, and they did something not enough people are convinced we should do today. They actually lived by it. I mean, that's how you sum it up. As we all should. They studied God's commandments and requirements. They looked into his word to see his commandments and requirements. They looked at their lives to see how to apply his commandments and requirements. And they acted on them. That's what Luke's point is. They acted on what they understood. They looked at God's commandments and requirements and blamelessly lived them out. Now guys, they walked in God's way together. They were husband and wife. They walked in God's way together and they had God's attention. I want that to be true for me and my wife. I want that to be true for each one of you. It should be true for us, like it was true for them, that we are righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in His commandments and His requirements. Nothing less should be said about any Christian. But guys, all was not well for them. That brings us to their disappointing barrenness in verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Luke contrasts their blamelessness with Elizabeth's barrenness and both of them being beyond the natural age of childbirth. It's important for us to understand that in His Word, God does not shy away from the fact that He is the one that opens and closes the womb. He does it. Just to give you a few references on this. In Genesis 29:31, you can read how He opened Leah's womb, but left Rachel barren. Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives. They were sisters. He opened Leah's womb. He left Rachel's womb closed. You can read that for yourself. In 1 Samuel 1, you can read that Hannah had no children because, and I quote, the Lord had closed her womb. 1 Samuel 1:5. The Lord had closed her womb. Something very intentional on His part. He did it on purpose. He closed her womb. He prevented her from having children. But it goes on to say that He was mindful of her, and in His time, she conceived and gave birth to her son Samuel. You know which Samuel she gave birth to? One of the greatest prophets to have ever lived, the prophet Samuel. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, 19 and 20. Even while Zacharias and Elizabeth were in good standing with God, God had not opened Elizabeth's womb, and by this time, guys, they were old. It is reasonable to assume that any expectation of having children has slipped away with their youth. I think that's what Luke is setting us up for here. They were living in the reality that pure devotion to God does not keep us from painful disappointment in the plan of God. True piety, guys, and painful trials are not exclusive from each other. That's hard for us to stomach. Because it's very natural for us to want to think that if we're truly pious, then painful trials should be at a very minimum if we experience them at all. We tend to want to think that the closer we are to God and the better off we are with God, that the better off we should be in this life. He should bless those with an easier life. Those that are living their lives for Him. That's how we tend to want to digest what it means to walk with God and yet face the problems of life. But guys, they were a living, breathing example that is not always the case for true people of God. Nobody. This is the emphasis of being blameless. Nobody could lay a charge at their feet for doing something wrong. Nobody could look at their situation. God has closed your womb. You must be living in some kind of sin. Something must be wrong with you. Nobody could lay that charge at their feet. Now, why was their barrenness such a difficult trial for them? Because they didn't see children the way so many shamefully see children today, as nothing more than an intrusive inconvenience or a disposable commodity. They genuinely believed Psalm 127:3, and I quote it, "Indeed, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Everybody in their time understood to be blessed with children was to be blessed by God. So this would have been a very painful, disappointing, and even disgraceful trial for them to be going through. Having gone their whole life without having one single child. Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless but barren. As God had his approving eye on them, they had to wonder, what was his plan for them? In Zacharias' priestly service, was that all they had to look forward to? Just coming to the end of their time on this earth and fading away without anybody to carry on any kind of physical or spiritual lineage? What was God's plan? What did he have in mind for them? In their pure devotion to him, he was using their painful disappointment to set them up for something wonderful he wanted to do with them, something we will see unfold for them. Listen to me, just as God is doing for us now. I believe that. I believe that for each one of his children that are truly walking for them, walking with him, living for him. Guys, they didn't have this verse in their time, but we should not underestimate how God is, and I quote, able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power, his power that works within us. Ephesians 3:20. Was their situation beyond hope? Not as long as they were walking with God. It would have been very natural for the world on the outside to look in on their situation and write them off. You guys are old. You're past the age of childbirth. What more can God do with you? Just go through the motions, live out the rest of your time, and go on your eternal way. But we're going to see that they had not yet come to the end of their chapter in this life. God had much more in store for them. Like Luke says of Zacharias and Elizabeth, I ask of you, can it be said of you that you are righteous in the sight of God? That you're walking blamelessly in the will of God? Are you in a relationship with Holy God as your Heavenly Father, and do you know what He requires of you? We can't let those questions escape us. What he said of Zacharias and Elizabeth should be said of every one of us. Righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly with him. I want you to listen to some things Jesus said elsewhere in another gospel, the Gospel of John. John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't separate them. You can't, there's so many people that want to say, I love Jesus. I love being a Christian. But their lives don't line up with what they say. Because they don't know his word. They don't know his will. They don't know his commandments. They don't know his requirements. They're not living for him in what he wants them to do. So can they say they really love him? According to Jesus, they can't. What do they mean? They mean they have an emotional affection for him. They have a sentimental inclination of their heart toward him. But Jesus says, if you truly love me, you will be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, and you will obey my commandments. He says in John 15, verses 7 through 11, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How can we do that? He tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So, we have an example of Zacharias and Elizabeth, two ordinary, old, worn-out people who were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in his commandments and requirements for them. But you know what we have beyond them? We have the greater example of the Lord Jesus himself, who says to us, if you want to abide in my love, here's how you do it. You keep my commandments. You do what I tell you. You do it just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So who's our ultimate standard? Who's our ultimate example? The Lord Jesus himself, who never wavered on obeying the Father. Now, can we be as perfect as he is in obedience to the Father? Not on our own. But this comes back to what he said, you must abide in me. How do we do that? We do that by faith. We do that by wrapping our hearts up in him. This starts with our allegiance to him, our personal one-to-one relationship with him. That's why Paul says, I know I'm not righteous apart from Christ, but in Christ I have the gift of righteousness from God by faith so that now I can live out what Jesus Christ did in his flesh, in his body, in his life on this earth. I can take what he offers by faith and now I can step out into this life and live that out. So that in him, I can be righteous in the sight of God and walk blamelessly in his commandments and requirements. And guys, this is for our joy. You know, I have to think that Zacharias and Elizabeth, in spite of their painful disappointment, their painful trial, I have to think they were joyful people. You can't be righteous in the sight of God. You can't walk blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of God without being full of joy in God. You know why they were living like that? Because they loved God. They knew what it meant to have joy in him. And Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you. Do you have the joy of Jesus in your heart today? I want his joy. I don't want what the world offers. And I don't want something I can get by my own efforts, by my own manipulation. I want him to put in my heart what is in his heart. And he is saying right here, that's why I'm saying these things to you, so that I can do that. So that my joy can be your joy. Forget about what the world's offering you on its silver platter. Take what I'm giving to you. Have my joy in you so that your joy may be made full. We're going to see how that played out so wonderfully in God's plan for these two old people. We probably pretty well thought their life on earth was coming to an end with not much more for them to do. There was much more joy for them to have. We'll see that it was wonderful. Would you pray with me now? Father, how we underestimate what you have planned for us. How we underestimate your abundant work for us and your abundant gifts to us beyond all we can ask or think. To you be the glory in all you are planning for us and all you will do for us and all you have done for us. To you be the glory in all the goodness you have shown and will show to us. I can't help but think there is a parallel between the barrenness of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the barrenness so many people feel in their own spiritual lives today. The barrenness so many people see in the landscape of the church across this nation today, we're not done yet. Zacharias and Elizabeth, we're not done yet. And I have to believe we're not done yet. There was a setup for them, a setup for something wonderful. And I believe there's got to be a setup for something wonderful for us now. Carry us on from here in your plan for us, even in this day. The day's not over. It's still ahead of us. And may we go with you in it. May you take us with you in it and into the rest of this week. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to hang around for just a second.